Well, we are continuing our journey from the garden to the garden city, and we're skipping ahead another couple of chapters from where we left off last week. Now, we saw how God has been working his rescue plan that is as a result of the fall of sin through this one family, through Abraham's family. And we saw that God's promise to Abraham was a threefold promise. It was a promise of land and nation and a great blessing. Now, last week we looked at Jacob and Esau, Abraham's grandsons, and we saw that no matter how God, how God's rescue plan is being threatened, God is going to bring it about. He's going to work to bring about his rescue plan, and he's going to be doing that through Jacob and not Esau. That's what we looked at last week. But where we left the story last week, Jacob had been deceiving his father. He deceived his brother. He had stolen the blessing from Isaac, who wanted to give it to Esau. And this so infuriated his brother that Esau decides he wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob has to flee out of the land of promise, out of Canaan. And he leaves. And as he leaves Canaan, he crosses the river and he goes to sleep at a place he later calls Bethel. Now, in between what happens where Jacob flees and where we're going to pick up the story today is that he has this vision of God and the staircase that goes up and down from heaven to earth, and there's all these angels going up and down the ladder. And in this vision, in this dream, God himself now gives the covenant blessing to Jacob. God promises to give Jacob the land and the people and the blessing. But Jacob, ever the deceiver and the schemer, wakes up from the dream and he makes a vow. He says in Genesis 28 verse 20, "Then Jacob makes a vow. If God will be with me and will watch over me during the journey I am making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up will be a marker that this will be God's house, and I will give you," this is to God, "a tenth of all that you give me." Now, friends, at this point, Jacob does not trust God. He does not really believe in God as his own personal God. He does not share the same kind of faith that Abraham had. He was a self-reliant man, and he does with God what I think we sometimes all do. He bargains with him. "If you look after me in these kinds of ways, I promise that I will do this kind of thing for you. If you save me from this storm, I will become a monk, or I will go into ministry. If I pass this test, I promise that I'm going to put lots of money into the church collection this week. If you keep me safe and you prosper me while I'm fleeing from Esau, then I will worship you and I'll give you a tenth of all of my possessions." Now, that's the background of the story, and it's important for us to understand that that's where Jacob is sort of coming from, because where we are in our text today, where we meet Jacob today, it's many years later. It's many years after he makes this promise, this vow, on the borders of the promised land as he leaves. And now Jacob is on the way back into the promised land. Now, all the time that Jacob has been outside of the land, God has been working on his heart. He's been working on the heart of this deceiver. You see, Jacob himself had been deceived. He was promised that he could have Laban's daughter, Rachel, as his wife, but instead he was given the other daughter, Leah. And he was cheated out of 7 years' worth of wages, and he had to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And so he, the deceiver, had himself been deceived, but now, through all of this, God has been working behind the scenes on Jacob's heart. He had blessed Jacob. He'd actually given him great wealth. He'd given him many children. And now he calls Jacob back to the promised land. His sojourn, if you like, his journey outside of Canaan was in fact finished. And the time had come for him to return back, to return to the promised land. And so we read the following in Genesis chapter 32.
Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. He commanded them, You are to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I have been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female slaves. I have sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him into two camps, along with the flocks, herds, and camels. He thought, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. He spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, he is behind us. He also told the second one, the third, and everyone who is walking behind the animals, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. For he thought, I want to appease Esau with the gift that is going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me. So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he answered, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, he said, yet my life has been spared. The sun shone on him as he passed by Penuel, limping because of his hip. That is why, still today, the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle.
So here we have Jacob. He's on his way back to the promised land. He knows things have not gone well for him when he and his brother had this massive fight and he left. And so he sends all these messages to Esau. Tell him what's happened to me. Tell him that I'm coming so that Esau is prepared and he might forgive me, that I might find favor is the word that he uses. Basically, so that Esau might show him grace. And so the messengers go, they tell Esau, and they come back and they say, Esau is coming. Not only is he coming, he's bringing a small army with him, 400 men. And then verse 7 tells us that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Friends, this made me wonder, Have you ever been in this position where you've been greatly afraid and distressed, where your circumstances have turned so terrible that you don't know what to do? You know, this is the feeling that you get when your son or daughter has gone out with their friends and at 2 a.m. in the morning you get a phone call or a knock on the door and you hear there's been an accident. This is the feeling you get when you know something isn't right with your body and you get your blood test, you get your scan, and instead of waiting for the appointment, which had been scheduled, you know, a week ahead, the doctor calls you and says, you better come in straight away. We've seen something. This is the feeling you get when you're driving along in the car or on a bike and your brakes fail and you know you're going to crash, greatly afraid and distressed. And so what happens at this moment? We find ourselves completely helpless in this moment. We know that what is about to happen is going to radically change and have a massive impact on our life. And yet, despite the magnitude of the problem, there's actually nothing you can do about it. You are in this moment where you know that you don't have any capacity to change what's going to happen. And so how do you deal with it? Well, Jacob does two things. First, he goes into strategy mode. He gets all of his people, all his flocks, his camels, herds, and everything he has into two different groups. And he separates them out so that if Esau is coming with ill intent, you know, if he's coming to harm Jacob, then at least half of the people can flee. After all, thinks Jacob, if Esau comes, then at least these people can flee. Because the last time Jacob heard about anything about Esau, Esau was there consoling himself with thoughts of murder. Esau has had years to ruminate on, to play around in his head, the means by which he might go and kill his brother. And so Jacob, knowing this, devises a strategy to keep at least half of the people and half of his stuff safe. Now, we probably should commend Jacob for this. When we last met him, he was a really selfish schemer. Now, at least, he is thinking about some of his people and his flocks. But the second thing Jacob does is he turns to God. We read this in verse 9. Then Jacob said, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord has said to me, go back to your land and your family, and I will cause you to prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You have said, I will cause you to prosper, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. Now Jacob here, the schemer, the deceiver, the guy whose name literally means one who deceives, turns to God to pray. And this is kind of remarkable, you know. How true is it of all of us that when disaster, true disaster strikes, we turn to God? How true is it that sometimes it's not until disaster strikes that we turn to God? How often have you heard people say that are in difficult circumstances? I've heard this many times where they would say, I've never prayed as much as I have in my whole life as I do now because of this situation. God can use terrible disasters to drive people closer to him, to collect his wandering sheep. In July 1942, Warren J. Clear was a soldier in the war, and he published an eyewitness account in the Reader's Digest of his experience during the war, and he says this. He says, "I remember jumping into a hole during a particularly heavy bombing attack. A sergeant crouched lower to make room for me, and then all hell broke loose, and I wasn't surprised to find myself praying out loud. I heard the sergeant praying too, and when the attack was over, I said, 'Sergeant, I noticed you were praying.' 'Yes, sir,' he answered without batting an eye. 'There are no atheists in foxholes.'" Certainly, Jacob was no atheist, and yet it still took a grand disaster for him to call out to God. So he calls out to God in his great fear and distress. Now, at first glance, to us, it looks like Jacob is a changed man. He starts looking after these other people rather than being selfish. He's obviously been deceived himself in exile, and maybe he has learned from that. Maybe he's become a different person. Maybe now he's a person who relies on God and not just his own strengths and cunning and his own schemes and so on. Because, of course, this is often what God does in our times of exile, isn't it? God often does use the difficult times, the dry times, the times of great suffering and hardship to mold us and shape us and change us. He often does use difficulties to grow us and help us to trust him all the more and kind of flourish spiritually. And so it's natural for us, I think, to come and look at this story and see how this patriarch of Israel, Jacob, is finally a changed man, a man who now reaches out to God and calls on God. But in fact, that's not the case. Yes, it's true that Jacob was no atheist, but in relation to God, he's actually kind of a bit of a fence sitter still. He knows and absolutely believes that God exists, but he doesn't worship God as his own God. God was not his God. Even here, even after everything God had done for him, and you see in his prayer, he's even acknowledging what God had done for him. But after everything that God had done for him, even after God had passed the covenant promise to him, and it had been passed to him both by his father Isaac and then confirmed by God in that vision we read before with the angels, they're going up and down, even still, Jacob is holding out against God. Remember what Jacob said when he had this vision of the angels. He says, "Then Jacob made a vow, 'If God will be with me and watch over me during this journey, if he provides me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God.'" If I return safely, then the Lord will be my God. But now who is Jacob actually praying to in our text? Well, what does he say? Verse 9. "Then Jacob says, 'God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land, to your family, because I will cause you to prosper.'" Not, "O Lord my God." He doesn't call God his father God or Lord, but rather God is the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. Even here, in the midst of his distress, Jacob still stubbornly refuses to bow to the Lord, even after everything that God had done for him. Ironically, I guess, the deceiver here is holding true to his word. He will not accept God until God brings him back to the land safely. Yes, God had already started shaping and changing Jacob during this time away from Canaan, but the process was by no means complete at this stage. And yet, isn't that the way that God also works in us? He does have a plan for our lives. Yes, he is shaping and changing and molding us and growing us. But for most of us, this is just a gradual, slow process of change. It's taken, by this stage, years for Jacob to get to this point where he's willing to call out to God, and yet he still rejects God as his own God. It's a one step at a time thing. Most of us, in fact, don't change in leaps and bounds. Your current life circumstances are actually the background against which God is doing stuff in your life. He is shaping you and moving you and growing you and molding you into the person he wants you to become. And the difficulties and struggles that you are currently facing are actually the perfect environment for God to grow you spiritually. It takes time. For Jacob, really everything that had happened up until this stage had been to prepare Jacob for what was about to happen. You see, God had been working in Jacob's heart and been working in Jacob's life to prepare him for an encounter with himself. Himself, Jacob, and also with himself, God. And so what happens when you actually come face to face with who you are? And what happens when you come face to face with God? Well, let's have a look. From verse 22, during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. Then he took them and sent them across the stream along with all of his possessions. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. And then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" he asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." So here we see this very strange story of Jacob wrestling with God. Jacob had sent all of his gifts ahead of him to Esau. Then he sends his wives, his servants, his children across the river with all his possessions. And finally, Jacob is left in the land, outside the land actually, and he's left all alone. Jacob is all alone. He's in a sense been stripped of everything in which he could place his confidence. He did not have his wealth around him. All his flocks and camels and herds and cows and goats and whatever have been sent off. He has no family around him. Those wives and servants and the children that were born to him had all been sent across the river. All the things that were the result of Jacob's scheming, as the result of his labors, all of that was gone. His riches were the results of careful planning and scheming and God's blessing. His wives were the result of him stealing his brother's blessing to begin with and having to flee to live with his uncle Laban. And he had exchanged 14 years of hard work for his wives and his children. And everything that Jacob had worked for, everything that Jacob had, everything that he had schemed for was gone. And Jacob was left alone. And yet here in the stillness, in the quiet, God finally does the heart-changing work that Jacob so desperately needed. What happens? We get this strange story of how Jacob wrestles with this man. And at first, Jacob doesn't know who this man is, who this person is. Maybe it's Esau. Maybe it's a bandit or an assassin that Esau had sent. Whoever it is clear that this assailant is a powerful person. Later on, we learn that this person is in fact God in human form, God incarnate. Jacob himself realizes this later. But this then leaves us with a question. How is it that Jacob almost overpowers this supernaturally strong man? How is it that wrestling with Jacob, God almost loses? And why is it that God attacks his chosen one, his the one on whom he had bestowed the blessing, the one on whom the promise rests? Why is it that God is attacking Jacob? Because, friends, this struggle is not for Jacob as a man. This struggle is for Jacob as the chosen, the elect promise carrier. Of course, God could have easily overpowered Jacob as a man. He could have easily zapped him from the sky, blasted him from heaven. After all, God is the creator of the whole universe. But God was not interested in a slave with no agency. He wasn't interested in a robot with no humanity in him. God here was fighting for Jacob's heart. God was fighting for Jacob's heart, and the heart is far more powerful than the body. And it is the heart that God had come for. You see, what happens during the wrestling match is that Jacob finally has to come to terms with who he actually is. He has to learn that actually he has been a wrestler, a striver, a struggler from birth. He grabbed his brother's heel even before he was born. He wrestled Esau's birthright out from under him by tricking him with food. He wrestled the blessing out from Isaac by pretending to be Esau. He wrestled riches out from under his uncle Laban by his cunning and scheming. And now he wants to wrestle a way out of Esau's bad books by sending wave after wave of riches and gifts to his brother, in a sense to overpower him with his generosity. But what God needs Jacob to realize, what Jacob needs to understand, is who he actually is as a person. He is a schemer. He is a deceiver. He is a wrestler. He is one who is fighting with God ultimately. Jacob had to realize that his main wrestle was with God and not with Esau. If Jacob wanted to enter the promised land, he had to sort out his relationship with God. Or more to the point, God had to sort out Jacob's relationship with him. God is the one who comes and attacks Jacob in the dead of night. And he forces Jacob to come to terms with who he really is. And he asks him, "What is your name? Who are you?" says God. And finally, Jacob is forced to reply, "I am deceiver." My friends, is this not us? Is this not how God deals with us? Does our conversion, does our relationship with God, does our very eternal life not depend on this very same thing? You see, for us to be saved, for us to have any sort of relationship with God, we must first come face to face with who we are. We must first come to that place where we are left alone in the darkness and where God forces us to wrestle with who we really are. Where, after it all, God asks us, "Who are you really?" For unless we come to terms with who we really are, we can never accept the grace that God extends to us in Jesus Christ. Because we will always think, "I don't actually need it. Yes, those bad people might, but I'm sort of good in these ways." Unless we realize that there is nothing in our hands that we can bring, and only to the cross we cling, we can never have a relationship with God. So who are you really? Idolater? Blasphemer? Sabbath breaker? Dishonorer? Murderer? Adulterer? Thief? Liar? Coveter? Who are you? Because it's not until we come face to face with who we really are that we can turn to Jesus to save us. It's not until Jacob was brought to the end of his own strength, to the end of his cleverness and deviousness and cunning, that he could be blessed. He had to be brought to this place of total vulnerability, total dependence. And it is only here that God could bless him. And it is only here that he could be given a new identity. God says to him, "Jacob, you are no longer deceiver. you are now Israel. A name which means that God struggles, God contends, God fights. What happens after this wrestle? What happens to Jacob? Did you notice? Jacob is a completely new person. He finally meets Esau, and the meeting goes well, and God looks after Jacob once again, and then finally Jacob enters the promised land. You see, God had promised the covenant promise of land and people and blessing to Jacob, but we saw that Jacob only saw God as the one, you know, to turn to when things went really bad, when he was in deep and great distress. That's his history. But God had other plans for this chosen covenant promise bearer. He forced him to look at who he really was, and then he remakes him into Israel. He renames him. He gives him this new identity. But friends, that's exactly what happens for us when we trust in Jesus. When we have come to our own ends, when we look at who we really are and then turn to Christ and say, I want the gift of grace that you freely offer. Jacob clung to God when he got to the end of his strength. So too, we can cling to Jesus when we realize who we really are. And we are also given a new identity as God's redeemed and beloved children. Jacob was a changed man. He had a new identity. God gave him a new name. But I love this part that we didn't read, but it's the end of chapter 33. Look at what happens in verse 18 to 20. After Jacob, so Jacob has now entered into the promised land. So after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely in Shechem in the land of Canaan and camped in front of the city. And he purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel. God is the God of Israel. You see, God did not give up on Jacob. He did not stop working on him and doing whatever it was to be necessary, whatever was necessary to save him, to bring him to an own personal saving faith. Because Jacob was one of God's chosen people. And in the end, God ensured that Jacob could himself say, God is the God of Israel too. God keeps his promises. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you as the promise-keeping God, the God who goes to great and extraordinary lengths to save your people. Lord, we see how you wrestled here with Jacob and contended with him. But Lord, on the cross, you contended with your own wrath for as the consequence of our sin. And you took that on yourself and you fought for us. What a blessing it is to be people who can say, God is our God too. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.